Turning in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7 this evening as we come to yet another incident on the road to Sinai in the life of the people of Israel. So I ask you to stand as we hear from God's word, beginning at Exodus 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. This is God's word. As we come to this passage, let's pray together briefly. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have before us the very word of God. And we pray that you will help us to approach it with the reverence, with the care, with the diligence, with the attention that is due. We pray that we will find life-giving truth here that will correct us and reprove us and train us in righteousness and lead us to godliness and ultimately up to heaven where we will have eternal life with you. We ask that you'll bless us and speak to us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You can learn a lot about something by studying its opposite. I think that is a point that is worth contemplating as we come to Exodus 17. If you're a new cashier, maybe some of you have had experience in that job as I have, one of the first things your manager will train you in is how to recognize real money and recognize fake money. And there'll probably be two ways that they train you to do that. They'll get you to look at a real bill, and in Canada this is a lot easier because our bills are great. They're colorful and they have a cool clear bit and all this stuff. You guys just have paper. Someday you'll catch up. But either way, there's things that you can look at a bill, a true bill, and see marks of a real bill. It'll have maybe certain reflective qualities, have certain shapes or certain lines or certain words, and there might be 10 or 20 features that you could look at and say, if you can see all of those, you know that you're dealing with the real thing, because it would take just the most sophisticated printing operation to match a real quality bill printed by the mint. Unfortunately, some people have those sophisticated printing operations, so this is a pressing difficulty. But the other thing that they would likely get you to do is look at a fake bill. And one time when I was a cashier back in the day, someone that I was working with got passed a fake bill, and my manager saved it and got everyone to check it out. And you could feel it, and the paper felt slightly different, and the shape was just a tiny bit off, and the color was a bit different, and all sorts of things. But the point is that looking at a real bill and looking at its opposite are both good ways of learning how to get this skill of telling real money from fake. And in this journey of the people of Israel from Egypt in chapter 13 to Sinai in chapter 19, we find that the focus is on this issue of faith. Life with Yahweh is a life of faith. Over and over again in this section, that point is being driven home. And in previous passages, there's been an emphasis on what real faith looks like. Real faith means walking with the Lord, even when you don't know why he's taking you this direction. Chapter 13, verse 17 and following. Real faith means standing back and watching the Lord work on your behalf to bring you a salvation that you cannot gain on your own strength. Chapter 14, the battle at the Red Sea. Real faith involves praising the Lord for his mighty deeds. Chapter 15, Moses' song. Real faith means trusting the Lord and bringing that trust to expression in obedience. At the end of chapter 15, that's a lesson the Lord teaches the people when they don't have water to drink because the water is bitter at Marah. And then chapter 16, we looked at last week that real faith is not only something that comes to expression in obedience, but it's actually something that you have to have in order to obey. And the Israelites learn these lessons in these difficult situations the Lord puts them in. It's almost like the Lord is a training manager, giving the people tests so that they will learn how to tell the true life of faith from the false life of faith. Just like my manager used to train me in telling real money from fake money. That, I think, is a good way of thinking about this section of Scripture. The Lord is putting his people in situations, almost holding up examples of true faith and false faith, and teaching them and showing them what it means to live a life of faith, which is a life with the Lord. And here in chapter 17, the focus is not so much on the positive example, but very much on the negative example. The opposite of faith is what we have in chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. And the opposite of faith is, as Moses says in verse 2 and in verse 7, testing the Lord. That's the opposite of faith. Testing the Lord. The Lord has been testing the people. And that is a totally valid and legitimate thing for the Lord to do, because there's good reason to suspect whether Israel has real faith or not. But for the people to turn around and test the Lord is a totally different issue, because behind that testing is a question. Is the Lord able to keep his promise? Is the Lord faithful so that he will keep his promise? A question that even to broach is an act of faithlessness itself, even to raise the subject. So Yahweh, are you really able to do what you've said you'll do? So Yahweh, are you really faithful to follow through on your promise? For people who have seen the plagues, for people who have seen the Red Sea, for people who have seen God providing water at Marah, the bitter lake, for people who have seen God bring quail in great numbers to provide meat for them to eat, where they couldn't have gotten any meat in any other way, for people who have seen the Lord provide bread in the wilderness, to test the Lord in this way is a very great act of faithlessness. So faith and testing the Lord are opposites. And I think we learn quite a lot about faith by noticing what it involves to test the Lord. We see that testing involves demands, but we also know that true faith waits. I think that's one contrast we can draw. Testing the Lord involves demands, whereas true faith involves waiting. Notice the way the people approach Moses in verse 2. Give us water to drink. Amen. I mean, could you turn that into a prayer somehow? Would that be an appropriate way to approach the Lord in prayer? Give us water to drink. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? I mean, that's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just a little magical formula at the end of a prayer that sort of sanctifies everything you've said. The point of praying in Jesus' name is that you're praying under his authority and submission to him, hoping in him and trusting in him. And you can't pray in Jesus' name if you're making selfish demands to God. That's the opposite of true prayer. And here the people come to Moses not saying, you know, Moses, we need something to drink. And we know that the Lord's the one who's able to provide. So we'll leave it with the Lord, but we just want to remind the Lord that we're getting really thirsty. That would be prayer. That would be godly, faithful requests to the Lord. There's nothing in this text that teaches us not to pray. But when we come to the Lord, we come with the attitude that is opposite of the Israelites here. We do not come saying, Lord, give me what I need now on my terms or else you'll fail the test. And I'll go find another God who's more faithful and more trustworthy. No, we say, Lord, I know that you're the one I need to trust. I know that you're the one who can provide. I know that you're the one who's demonstrated his ability to provide in previous situations. And so I know that it's worth my time and energy to come to you in faithful, believing prayer to tell you that according to your will and your time, I need you to meet this need. See the difference? Testing God involves demands. Trusting God means waiting on the Lord. And that raises an issue because the reality is that the Christian life often involves very difficult situations. I think that's one lesson we see over and over again in this section. The Christian life is a life not of drive-through 7-Eleven convenience, but of bitter water, hunger, thirst, and enemies. And the question is, how can we deal realistically with the great pain and the great difficulty that we confront in the Christian life? Not every part of the Christian life is a part where we can take Psalm 150 and start singing to the Lord with exuberant enthusiasm. I think that's a reality we need to confront. Not all Christians are happy all the time. Remember someone saying, not personally to me, but relaying advice to new pastors, is remember, every Sunday in your congregation, there's someone there with a broken heart. Every Sunday, all the time, God's people are dealing with situations where they cannot just smile and say, it is well with my soul. I mean, they can say that ultimately, but they have to say it through tears. And I think a model for us, something that I'd like to just direct your attention to, is the Psalms that we have in Scripture that are called lament Psalms. Take one example. Turn to Psalm 88 for a minute. Just to see an example of how the Israelites could have dealt realistically with the great pain of being in the Sinai wilderness with no water. Not minimizing that, but also not testing the Lord. I think Psalm 88 is perhaps the saddest text of Scripture. It's the only psalm that ends on a sad note. Just let me read a couple verses at the end. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood. All day long they close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Darkness is my only friend. And there are people here, I'm certain, who have experienced the kind of depression and loneliness, perhaps related to physical factors, mental illness, all those sorts of things, perhaps related to spiritual attack and depression, perhaps related to circumstances that have just gone way beyond what you felt you've been able to handle. And here is a psalm that authorizes you to be sad in God's presence. So don't think for a minute that the prosperity teachers who say that unless your life is going well, you are not living well. Don't let them say that. Because this psalm, it doesn't fit that pattern. Because here is someone who's being faithful to the Lord, and their life is going so badly that they can say, my only companion is darkness. But you notice what's there at the beginning of the psalm? O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out to you day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. I mean, are those the words of testing God or are those the words of trusting God? You see the great difference. It's not, Lord, fix my situation or else. It's, Lord, I know that you're trustworthy, so I'm going to come and bring my sadness and brokenness before you and leave it with you. And ask you, will you please heal me and restore me and bring me back to the joy of my salvation? That's what Israel should have done in Exodus chapter 17. But instead, they they said, "Give us water to drink." They quarreled and tested the Lord. Second thing that's different between testing and true faith is that testing complains, but faith hopes. You see the note of complaint here. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" I mean, will these people never learn? They keep asking these questions as if Moses and Yahweh were in some sort of conspiracy to kill them. Whereas they'd been slaves in Egypt and Yahweh and Moses have brought them into freedom they'd never experienced before. But they keep coming back to this. "Why are you trying to kill us, Moses? Why is Yahweh out to get us?" And that complaining is something that fuels a rebellious spirit in them. Moses tells the Lord, "You know, I'm concerned they're going to try and stone me." We've had some riots in the area recently, in Berkeley this week. And there's probably the beginning of that stage where you can just get a sense. I mean, something's not right in this crowd. There was a big riot in Vancouver 5 years ago when we lost a Stanley Cup final in the hockey playoffs. And again, the reports of those who were there was, well, at first it was just a little bit of, you know, murmuring, a little bit of unease. And then finally the violence started. And the cars started getting lit on fire and the shops started getting broken into. And people started looting and hundreds of people were engaged in these criminal activities. But it all started with that little buzz, that little atmospheric, hard to put a finger on the feeling, but people are not happy. And that's what was going on here. Moses sees the spirit of these people, the complaining spirit, the sense of entitlement, the sense that God owes me something, and until he gives me what I deserve, I'm going to riot in the streets. And if he doesn't give me what I deserve, I'll take his friend Moses and stone him. I'll get what I want by whatever means I see fit. That's the language of someone who is testing God. Let me point to another example of this in Acts chapter 5, a story that you may be familiar with. One phrase in this, I think, really connects to our passage tonight. You may remember Ananias and Sapphira were a couple in the Jerusalem church in the early days after Pentecost. And in that time, people were making great gifts of land and property to the church as an expression of their love for their fellow Christian and for the Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to get in on the action too. They wanted a great name for godliness. So they said, "Well, we've given all of our property." But in actual fact, they'd only given some of their property. Now, their sin was not in giving less than 100% of their property. Their sin was in the hypocrisy of the situation. And Peter tells Sapphira in verse 9, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Because what was going on in their lives was much deeper than just a little lie. It was a test of the Lord. Does the Spirit really know what's going on? Is the Spirit really able to hold me accountable? Is the Spirit really that interested in righteousness from the heart? Is the Lord, I mean, is he really on the throne or is he not? Ultimately is what it gets down to. They were manipulating, testing, and their double life of godliness masquerading over a heart full of envy and greed. Peter chalks down to this fundamental failure of faithlessness. They were testing the Lord. Testing the Lord. And I think there's something very important for us to see there, that complaining leads to rebellion, to manipulation, to hypocrisy, to a situation where people can say, "Well, you know, I don't go to church anymore because it's full of people who are hypocrites. And they're just using the church to get their way. And they're just using the influence and the reputation they have to accomplish their own purposes. There's no real godliness in it." And in a lot of ways, those people are right, aren't they? They're right. Thank the Lord that they're not nearly as right as they think they are, and they're certainly not right to use that as an excuse for not participating in church life. But the fact is, this is a sin we still have to deal with. And it goes all the way down to the heart. Will we be hopeful in the Lord, trusting Him to bless us, trusting Him to reward us for our simple obedience and our quiet life of prayer? Will we go into the secret place and pray, trusting that one day the Lord will openly reward it? Or will we finagle and connive and scheme at finding ways to get our way, accomplish our purposes, bless ourselves because we deserve it for some reason? That's the difference between testing and trusting, between testing and faith. Testing complains and faith hopes. The third contrast I think I see in this passage, or I don't think I see it, I see it, is that testing depends on our eyes, whereas faith depends on our ears. Let me try and explain what I mean. The end of this passage, Moses summarizes the sin of testing the Lord. He says, "The Israelites tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Now, what I think is behind that question is what a teacher of mine used to call the tension between faith and experience. We see, for instance, God has promised to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then we go to the Barna website and we find all the latest statistics on how unhealthy the church is and how people are leaving the church and nobody in the church knows the basics of the Christian faith, and so many people are in the church just because of social and cultural things. And we say, "Lord, you promised you would build your church. You promised that there would always be a people to glorify and honor you and witness for you in this world. And yet it seems like, from what I can see, you're not doing it." Think of Elijah. What he saw in his own day was that he was the only one left in Israel faithful to Yahweh. Everybody else had bowed the knee to Baal. But the Lord had to tell them, "Elijah, you're actually not seeing things right. I have reserved for myself a remnant of faithful people, 7,000 people, not many. But don't trust your eyes, trust your ears, trust my word." And what's behind this question of the Israelites is that the Lord had promised, "I will go with you, I'll be among you. The pillar of cloud will not depart from you. The pillar of fire will not leave you by night. I will lead you. I will direct you. I will guide you. I will get you home to the land that I've prepared for you. I will not depart from you. I will not leave you." And the Israelites, they hear that, and they then see the fact that they've got no water. Their water bottles are empty. Their children are starting to really seriously suffer. Their animals are starting to groan. They themselves are getting weak and faint. I mean, real trouble is on their doorstep. And the Lord said, they heard with their ears the promise of the Lord that he would be among them, and they see with their eyes circumstances that scream his absence. Which do you trust? Which do you trust? Testing is a scientific method type term, right? And any of you here who are into science, which is many of us here in this part of the country, you know that you go into a lab and you look and you test, you experiment, you observe. And you trust your data, you trust your observations. One way to put this is, should we apply the scientific method to the Lord? Should we analyze him? Should we subject him to some experiment? Well, if I do this, God does this. And if I do this, God does this. And in this situation, God does this. Is that how we should treat the Lord? I mean, it's an absurd question, but that's I think, what's going on here. The Israelites have to choose between knowing the Lord by what they can see with their eyes, or knowing the Lord by what they hear from the Lord himself. Which is it going to be? Will they interpret their experience by God's word, or will they interpret God's word by their experience? You see? Is the Lord among us or not? That's the crucial question. And that's the question that comes from a heart that has already stopped believing. That's the key thing. And so all the way through this experience at Rephidim, this issue where the Lord, he ends up providing water from the rock to silence the complaint. But the people show us here a great example of what faith is not. And I want to leave you with a word of application from someone who preached on this text long before I ever did. I'll turn you to Hebrews chapter 3. I think this is really the application we need to draw for ourselves today. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, is a sermon on, I believe, this text in Exodus and one other similar text in Numbers. It talks about the testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. And the application that this sermon draws is in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, that's a sermon addressed to Christians. That's an application addressed to brothers, those who are God's people. You watch out, lest in your heart there grow evil unbelief that will lead you to fall away from faithful living before the Lord. That's what kept Israel from making it into the land in the original go-round. They had to wander for 40 more years, not just because at one crucial point they decided to disobey the Lord. That act of disobedience grew from a sprout that started much earlier. Evil unbelief gripped their heart. And it was that evil unbelief that grew into the tree of disobedience and rebellion and apostasy. And maybe it's hard to detect in your heart where this begins, but Scripture says you should be diligent in keeping your heart. Watch it. Examine it. Don't trust it. Because there is the very real possibility that even already there is growing in your heart an evil heart of unbelief that will keep you out of heaven. Ultimately, that's what will happen if you don't watch your heart. You'll turn out to be a false Christian, and you'll never make it to heaven. Just as these Israelites ultimately never made it into the land that was left for another generation because they did not believe the Lord. And there's another dimension to it, because it says in verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin is such a deceitful thing that you need other people to help you recognize it in your own life. You need that. Sin is so slippery that you are not able by yourself to guard your heart against it. That's why we're here today as a church. So that we can exhort one another. That's why you listen to me preaching at you all the time. Because you need exhortations. You cannot be a Christian on your own. That's why you have elders who have authority over you. That's why you have fellow Christians that you actually know. It's not just like you see them once a week on Sunday and you talk formalities and politenesses with them. You actually know them and you share your life with them in some respects. That's in order so that we together can watch one another and exhort one another to protect one another from the deceitfulness of sin that leads to an unbelief that turns from trusting God to testing Him. And once we turn from trusting to testing, that is a fatal blow to our Christian life. Where will you be in your Christian life 10 years from now? Will you be walking with the Lord? Will you still be at church? Will you still be obeying Him? Will you still be reading your Bible? Will you still be praying? Will you still be pressing on for the Lord? Will you still be telling people about Jesus? Or will your faith have totally withered? And will you be a bitter, resentful former Christian who has nothing but negative things to say about the church and about the Lord Jesus, who's totally disillusioned with everything? Which will it be? What's your future? The answer to that question largely depends on this. Are you going to allow and harbor in your heart deceitful sin that leads to evil unbelief? Will you let your experience determine your faith in the Lord? Or will you be diligent at working, using every means available, to continually focus your attention on God's Word and use that as the measure of your experience? So that instead of complaining, you will hope. And instead of rebelling, you will submit. And instead of demanding, you will wait. And instead of seeing first, you will hear first in order to see. That's God's way, and that's the way the Christian life must go. May God help us in that great task. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you were able to meet the needs of your people at every stage in this journey, that never once was their faith in you justifiably diminished. Never once was their unbelief in you warranted or reasonable, but rather you gave them every reason at every point to press on and turn their hearts toward the Lord and leave behind the sin of unbelief. We pray that today we will find that the Lord is faithful and trustworthy. We pray, Lord, that you will work in our hearts to protect us against the sin of unbelief, and especially protect us against this particular sin of testing you. Lord, may we learn to give you unreserved obedience and confidence in every situation. And may you increase our ability to take you at your word, whatever circumstances may seem to indicate. And Lord, we pray that you will preserve us and our congregation in years to come. Keep us from falling away so that we may press on to live for the Lord and one day make it to the home that you're preparing for us in heaven. We pray that you'll bless us in all of these ways. For Jesus' sake, we ask in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Turning in our hymnal to number 689, I hope a hymn that will be an expression of our own rest in the Lord tonight. Be still, my soul.